who makes the choice to believe in him. Now, following that thinking, Jesus is the solution to death. The Bible tells us that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. But look at Luke 7, verse 11. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now, what can we conclude from this? Well, Jesus is the solution to death. But he's also the solution to every want, every desire, and every need. Jesus is sufficient. And this was the point of our discussion on Sunday. Our main passage is in Colossians 1. Now, on Sunday, we noted that Jesus is sufficient in three areas. The first is his deity. The Bible brings this out. In Genesis, we see God as the creator, but God is spirit, as we noted on Sunday. Now, that being the case, God cannot be seen. Now, since God can't be seen, how does God reveal himself? Well, God reveals himself in a number of ways. God can be seen in creation. During the Exodus, God's presence was seen in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. God appeared to Joshua as captain of the host of the Lord. God's presence was seen in the Holy of Holies, but the greatest manifestation of God's presence appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are familiar with the phrase hypostatic union. The principle of the hypostatic union reveals the fact that in the body of Jesus there are two natures, human and divine. Jesus Christ is 100% humanity and undiminished deity. In other words, he's fully human and fully divine. He is both God and man in one person forever. Now, Jesus has always been God. He brought this out in the statement he made to the Jews. The Jewish leadership claimed Abraham as their father, and Abraham was their father. But their connection to Abraham was only through natural descent. Jesus was trying to get them to see that in order to be saved, they had to have the same faith as Abraham. And this led Jesus to what he said in John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Now, that statement points to the attribute of God. God is eternal. It points to the eternality of God. But by making that statement, what was Jesus saying? He was saying that he is God. He pre-existed before Abraham was born. In other words, as we just stated, and the Jews knew it, Jesus said to them that he is God. And they knew what he meant, because after he said it, they tried to stone him to death. But the point is, Jesus is God. He became a man at the incarnation. John brought this out in the gospel when he said, "The Word became flesh." Therefore, we have the term hypostatic union. It teaches that Jesus is both God and man. Now, that being the case, when a person worships God, he honors God's Son. Please go to John chapter 5. Passage we're about to note alludes to that point. John 5, look at verse 19. "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, this passage indicates that the activities of the Father and the Son are the same. The Father directs the Son imitates the Father. The two work together, following that thinking. When a person honors the Father, he honors the Son. The passage brings it out. And this is another piece of evidence that supports the fact that Jesus is God. Please go to Colossians chapter 1. Now, this brings us right back to Colossians 1, where Paul wrote in verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Now, one of the reasons Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians was to emphasize the deity of Jesus Christ. In this verse, he clearly states it. The word for image refers to an exact image or likeness. Therefore, Jesus doesn't resemble God. He is the exact representation of God. Now, since Jesus is God, he possesses all the attributes of God. Now, what does this tell us? Well, since every believer in this age is in union with Jesus Christ, he benefits from every attribute of God. Please look at Colossians 2, verse 9. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." Who's Paul talking to? He's talking to church-age believers. Note that believers today are complete, lacking nothing, lacking nothing. Peter tells us that by his divine power, we've been given everything we need for life and godliness. In other words, in Christ, every believer today has everything he'll ever need. What can we conclude? Well, we can conclude that in his deity, Jesus is sufficient. The second area in which Jesus is sufficient is in his authority. Now, here's where the power sources are in view. Power sources of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. A point we brought out last time has to do with the power of God, the power that God used to restore the earth. In Genesis 1, we saw that the Holy Spirit was moving over the surface of the waters. Now, this was followed by the words, "Then God said." Now, that phrase, "Then God said," refers to the Word of God. The Word of God consists of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And in Genesis 1, every time God spoke, something came into existence. What do we see here? We see the function of the power sources in restoration. We see the sovereignty of God reflected through the Word of God. We see the authority of the Word of God as the highest authority in the universe. And we see that the phrase, "Then God said," is not just a phrase. It's the authority of the Word of God in action. But the question that emerges is, what does any of this have to do with Jesus? Well, that question is answered in four simple words. The Word became flesh. As John began his gospel, he pointed out the fact that the Word that existed with God in the beginning was not just the thinking of God. It was God himself. But that very same God became a person in the person of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in our main passage, all things have been created by him and for him, and in him all things hold together. In other words, Jesus is the one by whom all things continue to exist. What can we conclude? The Lord Jesus Christ is the beginning or ruler of the creation of God. Look at Revelation 3, verse 14. "To the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this." The word used for beginning, as you can see on the slide, is A-R-C-H-E, ark. It's probably R-K or something like that. But it means beginning. It means beginning, but it also means chief or rule. So what do we see here? We see authority. Since the Word of God is the highest authority in the universe, it follows then that Jesus Christ is the highest authority in the universe. Look at John 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given to him, he may give eternal life." Now here's the point. Since Jesus is the exact representation of God, and he is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he upholds all things by the word of his power, nothing is beyond his control. And that includes the needs of every member of the church. Therefore, Jesus, in his authority, is sufficient. What more do we need? The third point we noted was Jesus is sufficient in his supremacy. In our last session, we noted the word supremacy refers to a state or condition of being superior to others. Then we did a quick overview of the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews emphasizes the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person, his priesthood, and his power. Now, in tonight's session, we're going to note Christ's supremacy as it appears in other passages. The first is Colossians 1, verse 17, where Paul writes, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him." This passage contains a series of phrases that point to the supremacy or superiority of Jesus Christ. The first is, he is before all things. Now that phrase refers to time, it's talking about time. Jesus Christ is before all things in time. Now that speaks of his pre-existence. Jesus pre-existed in eternity past. He has no beginning, but he also has no end. Now that indicates that Christ is the eternal God. Now, where did we see this before? Well, look at Isaiah 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." What's that talking about? Humanity of Christ. "And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Note those names, Eternal Father. God is eternal, is what it means. God has no beginning and no end. But this verse is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. As God, Jesus Christ is eternal as well. In the phrase, he is before all things, the verb he is to be. It's to be. And it's in the present tense, including that Christ keeps on existing. Therefore, he didn't come to be before all things. He has always been before all things. Recall what John wrote concerning the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 1, verse 8. "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." The phrase "who was" indicates that Jesus Christ pre-existed in eternity past. The phrase who is indicates that he keeps on pre-existing. Recall Jesus' words to the Jews, which we noted earlier. "Before Abraham was, I am." The name "I am" in the original reads, "I keep on existing. I keep on existing." Next phrase is, "In him all things hold together." Jesus is not only before all things, but in him all things hold together. Jesus not only created all things, he is the bond that holds all things together. He keeps everything in proper working order. Recall what the writer of Hebrews said. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, all things includes the atoms of our bodies. They're being sustained by the upholding power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third phrase appears in verse 18. He is head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head that guides, directs, and controls the actions of the body. The church of the body is the vehicle by which Jesus chooses to express himself to the world. Fourth phrase is, he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead. Now that word for beginning points to Christ as the sovereign over a whole new order called the church. Of this order, he is the first to rise from the dead and receive a resurrection body. That's what that phrase, he is firstborn from the dead, means. And he set a precedent for every member of this new order. He rose never to die again. By his resurrection from the dead, he was declared with power to be the Son of God. What's the purpose of all this? So that is a purpose clause. So that he will come to have first place in everything. Now that's a reference to supremacy. The point here is this points out the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's superior in rank, dignity, and importance. He's superior in excellent qualities. He holds a position of supremacy above all other persons, objects, and so-called gods. Ironically, the Gnostics emphasized the worship of angels. Paul stepped in with the letter to the Colossians and emphasized the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of what we just noted, what creature can claim credit for anything? There is none. Jesus Christ is the only one. Please hold your place and go to Revelation 5. There's a saying that goes, rank has its privileges. Now, this may or may not be true on earth, but in the case of Jesus, this is always true. Because Jesus humbled himself under the mighty hand of God and was obedient even to the point of death on the cross, God exalted him. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 20. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavens. Today, Jesus sits at the highest place of power, dominion, and authority in the universe, the right hand of God. Look at Revelation 5, verse 6. You're in Revelation 5. Look at verse 6. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Where does this scene take place? Before the throne of God. Look at verse 13. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. What do we see here? Every created thing throughout all of creation worshiping Jesus Christ. What do we see in these passages? We see Jesus Christ in the highest place of power, dominion, and authority in the universe. Now, this speaks of his supremacy. Let's look at some more examples. Recall what Isaiah saw in a vision in chapter 6. In Isaiah's words, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What did Isaiah say? He saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle John made reference to this very statement. Look at John 12, verse 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Paul, the Apostle Paul, recognized the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Isaiah recognized the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Every creature in heaven recognizes the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Let's look at a situation where a different type of creature recognizes his supremacy as well. The event we're about to note took place at Capernaum. Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath. As usual, the people were amazed because he taught with authority. But while he was teaching, an event occurred that amazed them even more. A demon-possessed man was in the synagogue. Upon recognizing Jesus, the spirit who possessed the man caused the man to cry out. Look at Luke 4, 34. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Note that the demon didn't only refer to Jesus as Jesus of Nazareth. He also referred to Jesus as the Holy One of God. What's the point? The point is even the demons recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There will come a point in time when all of his enemies will recognize his supremacy as well. We saw an example of this in our series on spiritual warfare. In the last 14 sessions of that series, our emphasis was on the principle of knowledge. The point we stated throughout those sessions involved the principle of properly applying the knowledge that we acquire. In the tribulation, deception will be widespread. When Christ returns at the second advent, he'll have a welcoming committee awaiting his return. But it won't be for the purpose of extending a friendly welcome. Look at Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. When Christ returns, there's going to be an army waiting to make war against him, led by the beast and the 10 kings that submit to his authority. These individuals are so arrogant, they actually think that they can defeat the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that kind of thinking results from a lack of knowledge. And in their case, a lack of knowledge will be detrimental. As we stated in that series, a lack of knowledge can result in judgment. Those who oppose Christ when he returns, they're going to judgment. But look at what will happen to the beast and the false prophet, Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These too were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. The point here is this. Even the beast and false prophet will recognize the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Paul stated it in Philippians 2, verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Note that this passage tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Isaiah stated it, Isaiah 45, 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. And that includes Satan as well. Therefore, since Jesus is supreme in power, in authority, and dominion, and every believer today is in union with him, we have nothing to fear from any creature, man or angel. What can we conclude? His supremacy is our sufficiency. Please go back to Colossians 1. This brings us to the last of the four areas that we're going to discuss. Jesus is sufficient in his activity. Now, we stated many times that God's plan will be brought to completion. Now, that includes God's plan for our lives as well. But what is God's plan for our lives? Well, Paul tells us in his letter to the Colossians, to reconcile all things to himself and to present us before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Look at Colossians 1, verse 20. And through him to recognize all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not removed away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. But the word reconcile in that passage, it means to be brought near, or to have peace with, to be brought to a state of peace. We were reconciled to God through Christ at the moment we made the choice to believe in him. And Christ will present every believer in this age before God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach, after they receive resurrection bodies. Paul made a similar statement in Ephesians 1. Every believer in this age was chosen by God in eternity past. Why? For a purpose. To be presented before him holy and blameless. A principle appears in Romans 8 as well. In verse 29, Paul tells us that those whom he foreknew in eternity past are predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. This is God's purpose for every believer today. It's talking about our destiny. Our destiny is in heaven in resurrection bodies. But here's where a question emerges. What about the interim? What about now? What's taking place in our lives from the time we become saved to the time we are presented holy and blameless before God? Well, the answer to that brings us back to the word activity. In this case, the word activity refers to divine enablement. God is at work in our lives, causing believers to grow up spiritually. Paul expressed this point in Philippians 2, verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God's work appears in the form of blessings. What are blessings? Blessings can be defined in a number of ways, one of which is the fact that blessings are what God provides for us in order for us to accomplish God's purpose. In Genesis 1, after God created Adam and Eve, it says he blessed them. We're told that in verse 28, Genesis 1:28. But God blesses his people today as well. Paul brought it out in Ephesians 1 where he wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ." What does that mean? It means exactly what it says. God has blessed every believer today with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. But the point here is these blessings are the work of God in the lives of believers. God blesses his people with blessings for a purpose. Now, the word for blessing is a translation of the Greek word eulogy. It means to speak well of. The implication here is that God has spoken good things about us or pronounced good things for our benefit. What are these good things? Well, the list is probably endless. But some of them are included in Ephesians chapter 1. For example, God has chosen or elected us. Since we've been chosen or elected by God, we've been provided with everything we need to carry out our purpose, to live out our election. Second, God has adopted us as children. Third, we are accepted in the Beloved. Now that's a reference to Christ, the Beloved. That unlimited magnitude of grace we've been showered with is because of our relationship with Christ. Fourth, we've been redeemed, bought back through his blood. Fifth, our sins have been forgiven. And the sixth has to do with knowing the mystery of his will. Here's where the word of God is in view again. God gives us wisdom and insight into his word. Talk about blessings. We are given the ability to understand what most people will never know, the word of God. We come to know God's plan through his word. Plan starts in the beginning of the Bible with the very first verse. Verse, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the plan continues from there. But we're given the ability to know it, to function in it, to participate in that plan, to carry out God's purpose through his word in us. We're given the end result through his word as well. But don't miss this one. The word of God is the basis for growth and production. Seventh blessing has to do with our inheritance in verse 11. We have an inheritance in heaven for us that won't fade away. The eighth blessing is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Remember in Revelation, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, they were sealed before they were sent out to spread the gospel message. That sealing meant that they would be protected in order to do their job. We have that same protection, the sealing of the Holy Spirit. That sealing is the mark of God's ownership on his children. But it's also a guarantee that we're eternally secure. And as far as serving God here on earth, we have the protection of God. What's the point? The point is these things are blessings. But why did God give us such blessings? So that believers could know what they have in Christ. Why is knowing what we have in Christ important? So that we can live in it. We can live it out, carry it out in our own lives. So we can become the people God calls us to be and do what he calls us to do. These blessings, as well as all the blessings that God provides for his children, are designed to bring us to an objective, so to speak. Our objective is to enjoy a deep, personal, intimate relationship with our Lord and our God here on earth. And that brings us back to activity. What is activity? Divine enablement. God's activity or enablement in our lives is for this purpose. This is what we're about to look at. But we'll begin with a question. You ever look back over your life and see the person who you were like years ago and then see the person who you are now? You ever look back to a time when your system of thinking was filled with worldly thoughts and compare it to your thinking today? There's some marked changes that have taken place that are very noticeable at times. Those changes are the result of the activity of God in our lives. They're designed to deepen and enhance our relationship with the Lord and to bring us to the status of maturity. And when we take a good hard look at what God has done for us, it can be a humbling experience, but it's an experience that brings us closer to God. It brings us into that deeper into that relationship with him. At one time, every believer was a sinner, separated from God by a wall of sin. Paul tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what did God do? He sent his son into the world to save us. John 1 verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And anybody who believes in him becomes a child of God. See, this is God's purpose. God wants all sinners to become saved, and he made it possible through his son. What is this? This is the activity of God. God is working in our lives for his good purpose. The same principle applies in the case of sin. Even after salvation, we still sin, and sin has a negative effect on our relationship with the Lord. But God gave us a provision for post-salvation sins as well. He provides us with the opportunity to go to him and to confess our sins. For those who do, God's faithful to forgive them of both known and unknown sins. Why is this important? Because it establishes the potential to maintain and enhance our relationship with God. Please go to Luke 13. This brings us to the subject of repentance. Now, as we know, we live in the devil's world. Satan designed a whole world system to separate believers from the plan of God. As we said, God has a plan. And he's using us in this age to further his plan, to bring it to completion. But Satan doesn't want that to happen. Now, Satan has a plan as well, and it's to separate us from God's plan. And he uses the world system to do so. Believers who get caught up in the world system run the risk of getting caught up in sin. Now, when this happens, there's the need for repentance. Now, that being the case, Jesus told the parable. In Luke 13, look at verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down." Fig tree here is Israel. Israel was chosen by God to produce fruit, but she produced none. In the parable, the owner of the vineyard passed judgment on the unproductive tree. But the keeper of the vineyard interceded on behalf of the tree. He asked that the tree be left alone for another year. In the meantime, he would dig around the tree, fertilize it. What do we see here? We see mercy, grace, and the long-suffering of God. Israel, of course, never did produce anything of spiritual value, so the nation was destroyed in 70 AD. But the point here is when God's chosen fall into sin, in the grace and the long-suffering of God, God gives his people opportunities for repentance. And if you participated in those Old Testament surveys, you know that God gives opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. But what's the point? Well, the point is grace and long-suffering is the activity of God. The grace and long-suffering of God, these are blessings extended to all believers today for a purpose. And the church at Laodicea, of all churches, provides us with a good example of this. Church at Laodicea is the last church mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3, the seventh of the seven churches. And probably the most needy spiritually. The church was a lukewarm church. It was indifferent to the things of God. It didn't care about the Word of God, Laodicea. Put simply, in its thinking, the church didn't need, Laodicea didn't need spiritual things. The most important factor on their agenda was their monetary wealth. Like the Jews of the first century, God could have destroyed that church. But what did God do? Look at Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Instead of destroying the church, the Lord Jesus Christ stood at the door and knocked. He wanted to be let in. He wanted the fellowship with the members of this church who didn't want to have anything to do with him. All they had to do was repent, change their thinking, and turn back to God. Now, what is that? That's grace and long-suffering. To reiterate the point, grace and long-suffering are the activities of God. Why is this important? Well, one reason why is because it gives believers an opportunity to keep going forward. When we fall, God gives us the grace to pick ourselves up through confessing known sins and the power to get back into his plan and move forward again. The activity of God. And this brings us to another work God performs in his children. It's called sanctification. It has to do with the renewing of the mind, sanctification. Recall Paul's words, Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now that's a reference to a brand new system of thinking. It's instilled in believers by the Holy Spirit as we receive instruction in the Word of God. And it's through this process that God's people keep being separated from the world. It's that brand new system of thinking instilled in us by the Spirit that separates us from the world and to God for God's purpose. That the separation begins in the thinking, but it carries over into how we live our lives. It's the result of a process called progressive sanctification. Another example of this appears in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Verse look familiar? In this verse, the Word of God is compared to a mirror. As we look into the mirror of the Word, we're being changed. We're being transformed into the image of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for believers who keep on looking into the mirror, They go from glory to glory to glory to glory. That's a reference to an ever-increasing glory that's being instilled in us as we stick with the instruction and the word. In essence, we're becoming more and more like Christ. We're growing in Christ's likeness. The work is being done in us by the Holy Spirit. But what we see here is the activity of God. Sanctification is the activity of God. Its purpose is to make us more like Christ. And the Bible says that God will complete his work in us. Paul stated this, Philippians 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God bringing his work to completion in us is a process that lasts throughout our lives. But in the process, we're becoming to know God more personally. God gave his only begotten Son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Jesus came so that we might not just have life, but have it abundantly. As we've emphasized in this series, Jesus is God. He stated it when he said, I and the Father are one. We know the number of other passages that bring it out, but look at John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you and the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Here Jesus stated that eternal life involves the experience of knowing the only true God through his Son. And the word for know is in the present tense. Jesus' relationship with the Father is a personal relationship of intimacy which is continuous and dynamic. The verb for know is sometimes used to describe the intimacy of a sexual relationship. But how does that apply here? Knowing God refers to an intimate, personal relationship with him. This is God's purpose for every believer today. How do we come to know God on this level? By coming to know Jesus. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He is seated in the highest place of dominion, power, and authority in the universe. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And he has a purpose as well, which he is actively completing in the universe and in our lives. What can we conclude? We can conclude that Jesus is sufficient. And this brings us back to the subject of want. The world programs us to want, but God gives us what we need. Everything we need is summed up not in stuff, but in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. When we meet Jesus for the first time, we will know by experience beyond a shadow of a doubt that at that point we will have everything we ever wanted and ever needed. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the dedication and devotion of these individuals who are willing to give themselves to come out to receive your word. We pray that you send them home with a blessing. Thank you most of all for your precious Son who gave it all for us at the cross, and through him we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven. We are the richest creatures in the universe, church age believers, and it's all because of your activity at work in us. And we thank you, Father, and we praise your glorious name. We pray that you empower us to keep using all that you make available to us according to your will. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.